Well, good morning. We are going to be continuing this morning in that series from the letter Paul wrote to Titus. We're going to be talking this morning, really this is the third week in a row that in some sense or another we're talking about the topic of salvation. And this morning I have titled what we're going to be talking about, It's About Time. I don't know if you guys had mothers growing up where you heard that phrase in your home. Maybe your mother said, it's about time that you got your room cleaned up. Yeah, it's about time that you learned the value of a dollar. It's about time that you got a job. A lot of things we were told it was about time to do. Anybody remember a TV show, I think from, 67, called It's About Time? Raise your hand if you remember that. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Can you sing the theme song? Very good. It's about time, it's about space, it's about two men in the strangest place. That show only ran one season, and Mark still remembers the tune. I actually Googled that yesterday, and that was the thing. One of the things they mentioned is that everybody remembers the theme song from that show, but nobody remembers anything about the show. They changed it halfway through in order to try to get more viewership, and it failed. But it's about time. We're going to talk about salvation this morning. The idea of how time relates to salvation. We get powered up here. Take notice. I'm going to read this passage from Titus 3. It's the first 8 verses, the last one of this passage you all are very familiar with. Kind of take note as I read this, all the references that there are to time. Okay? We're going to look at this in some different aspects of time. So again, Titus was left by Paul on the island of Crete and was told to set in order all the things that were left undone. This is part of what he is talking about. Set in order the things that were left undone. There are some things that he was to be reminding the people about. So Titus 3, Paul tells Titus, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So we're going to talk about time. It's about time. When you first look at this passage, I think, at least for me, it appears to be kind of looking at two different groups of people. Different types of behavior. And they are, in fact, described two different types of behavior. The one initially has patterns like submission and obedience and doing good, not slandering, not fighting, showing consideration, meekness, and humility. All those good, virtuous qualities are described. The other group, then, described as being foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved, living lives of hatred. But the passage is not so much about two types of people as it is two times. Two time frames in the lives of different people. Two time frames in my life and in the lives of all who have put their faith in Christ. So we're going to take a little closer look at these two times. There are two groups of people, but only because there are two time frames that we're going to be looking at with different types of behavior of the same people in those time frames. So these are the two main themes in here, the two main phrases that talk about time that we're going to be looking at. He says, at one time, you behaved in this particular way, but when something happened. So we're going to look at those two time frames in a person's life and what it is that happens to change that behavior from one time frame to the next. So these are the things that we're going to be looking at in just a few minutes. What are we to be like right now? The first couple of verses talk about that. Right now, how are we supposed to be living? Secondly, what were we like at that other point in time? And what difference does that make to us now? What were we like then? Thirdly, what is the work of God? There's a work of God that affects then, at a particular point in our life, that has a present effect in our lives, but it also has an effect for then, the other then, the future then. So it's then and a now and a then. All this that is worked by what God does. And then lastly, we're going to do the reprise. You know, a musical, they'll have a theme song that's sung earlier in the show, and then oftentimes later in the show, they'll do a little short reprise of that same theme. And that's what Paul does with Titus. At the end of this passage, then again, what are we to be like right now? So we're going to look at those things in more detail in a little bit. Before we do that, you've all had one opportunity already to review this verse. Again, those of you who have been with us for the past few weeks have been working on this. Ready? Gone. So, why don't you go ahead and stand now? We're going to take a break in a minute or less. Go ahead and stand up, and we're all going to recite this verse together. And then we're going to take a little break, all right? Titus 3:8, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to... Very good. All right. Refreshments back there. Take a few minutes. Greet each other warmly. Meet some new folks. If you see any unfamiliar faces, in a little bit we'll come back, sing some more, and get into more detail here. Well, let me get started here. And this passage starts out with Paul, again, telling Titus that we need to be reminded of certain things. And the first couple of verses are what we'll be looking at that'll tell us what those things are. So some things that we are to remember. Now that implies that these people had heard this before. If you're being reminded of something, that means you have heard it before. And probably they had heard this a lot. But Paul thought that it was important that Titus and the people he's talking with be giving them reminders. Do you ever get tired of being reminded of things? Do you get tired of hearing the same things over and over again? I think there's a mark of maturity required for a person to be willing to hear the same things over and over again, to be reminded of things that you've heard before. I think it requires a little bit of humility, too, to recognize that we are imperfect people, that we need to be reminded of things, that we're prone to forget things, we're prone to drift away, that we are in need of reminders. And in fact, later on, we're going to be observing communion, which the Lord graciously gave us as a reminder of His life and death and resurrection. So it's important for us to be reminded. Peter wrote two letters to people in what is now modern-day Turkey. In his second letter, he thought that his time on earth was short. Remaining on earth was to be short. He wrote to these guys and he said, "I will always remind you of these things even though you know them. And you're firmly established in the truth you now have." I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. So, if you hear things repeated over and over from the pulpit, it's a biblical thing to do. If you hear things repeated over and over from my mouth or the other mouths of others, then you can be thanking God for that. So we're going to look here at the things that Paul told Titus to remind these people of. Now these first two verses are a pattern of behavior. There are seven different characteristics. These are all directed towards how we relate to outsiders. The Scripture uses the term outsider for people who have not yet come to faith in Christ. They're outside the body of Christ, outside the family of God. So in that sense, they're outsiders. These seven characteristics are directed at the way we are to be living our lives in regards to the outsiders, how we are to relate to the outsiders. A lot of what was given in chapter 2 was related to how we are living inside the body and relating to one another. This is how we relate to those outside. Two of these relate to our view or our attitude towards our government. And in fact, you could start at the level of your parents or your boss, mayor, city council, governor, and work your way on up. Two things we are told to submit. If you want to just jot down in your notes Romans 13, if you want to look at a more extended passage, it talks about how we are to relate to the governmental authorities. You can look at Romans 13 for some more detail. But for example, Jesus said we are to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. The Jews were trying to trick him when they brought the coin and said, you know, should we pay taxes or not? Some of the Jews had objected to paying taxes on the basis that that coin had Caesar's inscription on it, and they were claiming that it was idolatrous to be involved with these coins because there was an image on the coins. But apparently that didn't bother Jesus. And he said, render to Caesar what's Caesar's, to God what's God's. We are to be submissive to the rulers and authorities and to be in obedience to them. Why do you suppose we are to be in submission and obedience to those in authority over us? What do we look like if we're not? might be a better way of looking at it. Do we want to be in a position of causing upheaval when we are called to be winning people? 1974 was when I came to put my faith in Christ. I was a senior in high school. I had an English teacher that I did not appreciate. And we butted heads a lot. And I remember one day thinking that if I were not restrained, I might try to throttle her. I mean, I would argue and cause all kinds of trouble. But about November of my senior year was when I came to faith in Christ, and God began to do a miraculous work of transformation in my heart and life. Probably 3 months later, 4 months later, something like that, that English teacher was in the teacher's lounge. I've mentioned before that it was through my vocal music teacher that I came to faith in Christ. The English teacher was in the teacher's lounge at the same time as he was, and she said, "I don't know what's happened to Warren. He used to be such a pain in the neck, but now he is such an asset to the class, and he's so cooperative and everything, you know." All this stuff about how I had changed, and Larry said, "Well, I think I can tell you what happened," and explained that I had put my faith in Christ and was trying to live my life by God's power in accordance with the Scriptures, and she was not very interested. But when we are living in obedience, submission to those that are in authority over us, things can go smoothly. We can be an asset. We can win an entree to talk with people, as opposed to the idea of causing trouble, stirring up trouble, making ourselves a nuisance, a thorn in the side, onerous to those who are in authority over us. We are also told to be ready to do every good work. Again, this is in relation to outsiders. Are you ready to do good? If someone needs help, are you ready and willing to jump in to try to help? Is your initial response when you see or hear of a need to think, "How can I help? What can I do to meet this need?" Or is it more like, "Does he really need, couldn't he?" You know, is it to question whether or not that person truly needs help or deserves help? Are you ready, prepared? Maybe it could be as simple as carrying some gift cards in your pocket or in your car. You could get some Dillon's or Walmart, McDonald's gift cards. You see someone along the street or somewhere in a parking lot that looks like they need help, or they may be even holding a sign asking for help. If you are ready, you could pull out a card and give them a Walmart gift card, McDonald's gift card. Might be as simple as that. But the idea here is that you're ready, that you're prepared, that you're looking for opportunities to be able to help people, to do good for people. We as believers, one of the things that we can do to be ready to do good works is praying for opportunities, for awareness of opportunities. Praying for people, in fact, is a good work. The Scriptures also tell us that we are to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks the reason of the hope that's in us. Are you prepared? Are you ready to do that? So are you ready to do things both in a material way and in a spiritual sense? You know, would this body look and feel different if every one of us was ready and looking for opportunities, on the lookout to do good for people in our neighborhoods? You know, if someone's needing help in their with their yard work or with their car, or in our workplaces, at the grocery store, at a ball game, or a gym, or wherever? Would it look and feel different if we all had the attitude that we were looking for opportunities to do good to the outsiders? We are also told to not slander people. Don't speak evil of people. Don't malign people. Do you win someone over by speaking ill of others? Certainly not going to win over that person. But what does someone else think if I'm talking to Bob, but I'm talking bad about Bill? Is that going to attract that person to want to hear about the gospel of Christ, to hear about how God transforms lives? Wouldn't they be more likely to wonder what you're saying about them when you're away from them? And quoting someone else who said, it is tragic that many Christians speak contemptuously of politicians and other public figures, not realizing that in doing so they hinder the work of redemption. I resemble that comment. We hinder the work of redemption when we speak ill of anyone. So not slandering. The other one then is not fighting, or it is being uncontentious, peaceable. It says being friendly and peaceful toward the lost. Friendly and peaceful toward the lost, rather than quarrelsome and belligerent. In an ungodly, immoral society, it's easy to become angry with those who corrupt it and condemn them, write them off as hopeless and beyond the pale of God's grace. But we have no right to become hostile. Listen to this. We have no right to become hostile when unbelievers act like unbelievers. That's what unbelievers do. Yeah. There. We have no right to become hostile when unbelievers act like unbelievers. If God so limitlessly and unconditionally loved the world that He sent His sinless Son to redeem it, how can we, as sinful recipients of His redeeming grace, how can we be callous and loveless toward those who have not yet received it? Be peaceable, not hostile. Be sweetly reasonable. Some translations say moderate. Considerate. Sweetly reasonable. It's contrasted in one passage. It says, don't be harsh, but be sweetly reasonable. Another, don't be violent, but be sweetly reasonable. Philippians 4:5, using that phrase, says, let your sweet reasonableness be known, be evident to all men. That should be the aroma that we give off. That's what people should think of when they think of you. They should say, wow, that guy, that gal, just so sweet and reasonable in the way he or she deals with me, the way they talk with me, the way they treat me. Sweetly reasonable. Doesn't hold grudges. Always gives others the benefit of the doubt. Always expects the best of others. or at least not quick to jump to a conclusion about others. That's the way we ought to be dealing with outsiders, being sweetly reasonable. And then showing perfect courtesy. This is the word that often is translated meekness or gentle. It's the opposite of self-assertiveness. Someone said it's not concerned about self because it's not occupied with self at all. It's a condition of the mind and heart that's trusting God to take care of it at all. It's not so much our actions. It's the mind and the heart. It then influences our actions or our lack of actions. It's not reacting when things don't go smoothly or go according to our wishes and our plans. So those are the things that he says we ought to look like in the way we relate to the outsiders. Why? What difference does it make how we act toward outsiders if it's not to draw, to attract, to win people to the Savior? As we live in subjection and obedience to human authorities, do good, malign no one, we're peaceable and gentle and meek, we demonstrate to others the gracious power of God to transform lives. Because that's not the normal, natural way of acting towards others. So that's the first now. We're to behave that way. That's the way we are to be now. Well, what about what were we like then? We're reminded that's the way we should live. We're also reminded of what we were like then. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, malicious, envious, hateful people. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on each of these, but I want you to realize that this is a description of the human heart. Even if you were very young when you put your faith in Christ, this is what your heart was like. Some of us who were older saw a lot of these things lived out in the way we treated others. But these are a description of the human heart. They're moral evils primarily, not physical evils. Again, someone said, we all are in there somewhere. It's what the scriptures or theology talks about, the total depravity of man. Several years ago, there was a guy here who was one of the professors at Dallas Seminary, and I went to lunch with him. At that time, I think I only had 5 kids. He was asking about the family, and I told him about our kids, and I said, and they're pretty fun most of the time. And then he got this terrible, shocked look on his face and said, you mean they're depraved? And I thought, yeah, I guess so. They are depraved. Hannah, you weren't born yet, so. But you were depraved from the time you were born. We all are depraved. The reason we need regeneration is that God does not welcome hearts like this into His new kingdom. There's another passage of Scripture that's very similar to this in Ephesians. This is the way Paul describes it. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live. At one time, we too. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Dead in transgressions and sins, the way you used to live, following the ways of the world, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. Even a 2-year-old, you see, gratifying the desires of his sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts, doing what it wants. Like the rest, we were no different than anyone else. At one time, we too were, by nature, objects of wrath. Total depravity means that our rebellion against God is total. Everything that we do in that rebellion is sin in God's eyes. Our inability to submit to God and our inability to reform ourselves is total. We are therefore totally deserving of the eternal punishment, being an object of wrath. It's pretty uplifting, isn't it? Totally depraved. But we're going to talk in a minute about what God's remedy for that plight is. But think for a minute first, why did Paul say remind people of this? Why do we need to be reminded of what we were like at one time? What's the value of that? We tend to take it for granted where we are now, forget what we were like, and even look down on those. The remembrance of our own past should be a powerful motive for gentleness and consideration toward the unsaved, those outsiders. The remembrance of the way we were ought to motivate us to treat others with gentleness and consideration. Neither being hostile, we talked about in those first couple of verses, not being hostile, we're submissive, obedient, compliant, as long as we're in obedience to God's word. We're looking for opportunities to do good to people. Being peaceable and gentle and considerate. So not being hostile, nor being superior, but remembering always what we were at one time. Do you ever have the temptation to act superior towards outsiders? A couple centuries ago, Paul wrote this to Christians. Who makes you so superior? What makes you think you're so good? What do you have that you didn't receive? If, in fact, you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? Any good that we have is through Christ, by God's grace. It is something that we have received. We have no basis, no grounds to look down on anybody, to condemn anybody, to belittle anybody, regardless of how bad they may look. That's why we need to be reminded of how bad we were in our total depravity, so that we are motivated to be gentle and considerate to others. So at one time, we were like that, but when something amazing happened, everything changed. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. The short answer to that question, to our plight, is that He saved us. That's the short answer. That's how we went from at one time to where we are now. God saved us. We've talked in the last couple of weeks a little bit about what salvation refers to, but it is being saved from some of these things, from the wrath of God, from our bondage to sin. We're saved from a spiritual death, and we're saved from hell. Brought us out of darkness. But He also saves us to something. He delivers us from all those things. He saves us to these things, to life eternal, to light, to hope, to freedom from sin, to an abundant life. So that's the heart of what salvation is talking about. This passage focuses on a little bit of the when and the how did God do it. How did He save us? When did He save us? And it says, it's when His kindness appeared. Do you sense and understand and appreciate the kindness of God? I mean, saving us is a supreme act of kindness. It also says when His love appeared, and this word for love is not the typical one we think of when we think of God. This is the word where we get philanthropy. It is a tenderness and affection towards mankind. People do philanthropic deeds. This says God's philanthropy appeared. His tenderness, His affection for mankind motivated Him to appear in the flesh. When did it happen? It wasn't after we had done enough righteousness. God doesn't look at anybody and say, if you clean up your life and you get up to this point, then maybe I'll save you. It has nothing to do with righteous living. It's before righteousness happens. God brings righteousness after He brings salvation. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but by His mercy. His kindness, His love, His mercy, and drop to the bottom, it's His grace. What a beautiful description of God. His love, His kindness, His mercy, His grace. He says He does it by washing of rebirth and renewing by the Holy Spirit. I think that those two show the two aspects of salvation. We are washed. We are cleansed from our sin. We become born again. And then He gives us new life. A whole new life emerging out of that new birth. I think that's the best way to understand what Jesus was talking about in John 3 when he talked about saying you must be born of water and the Spirit. Water symbolizes the cleansing, the washing, and born of the Spirit, the newness of life. Salvation involves cleansing us from our sin and giving us new life. And it is done through Jesus, by God's grace. So Titus 3 tells us about the awful condition of our hearts, the total depravity, but then it tells us how God's great love meets that need. We looked at the passage in Ephesians 2 about being dead and following all our natural desires. These are the next two verses in that passage. But, again, following all the ways of the world and the ruler of the darkness, our own sinful desires, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So we did that in the past, then, but it affects us now with our present salvation. And then there is the then that is yet to come, where he says that we become heirs of God, having the hope of eternal life. Eternal life begins here when we put our faith in Christ. We are born again. Newness of life, culminating in that final hope of eternal life in His presence. So this is all the work of God. When we receive from Him the gift of salvation through Christ. The last point then, verse 8, that you all know. You all have now committed it to memory. This is the reprise, what we are to be like now. And these are the things he says, stress all of these things, stress these things. Probably refers back to everything that has preceded this in the letter up to this point. But certainly the first seven verses of chapter 3, but stress these things. He talks about needing to be reminded in the beginning of the passage, the end of the passage, stress these things. Remind them, stress them. So that those who have trusted in God, those are the followers in Christ, those who have trusted in God, would be careful to be devoted to the good works. You look at good works in Titus, we are told to be lovers of good works. We're told to be eager to do good. We're told to be prepared, ready to do good. We're told twice to devote ourselves to doing good. We're to teach others what is good, and to set an example for others by doing good. Be careful to be devoted to doing what is good. We need reminders. I found this. This is a book I actually saw probably 1975, and I found a picture of this. Tell Me Again, Lord, I Forget, was the title of this book. And as a woman's prayers and reminiscences, but the idea is we do need reminders. We are prone to forget things. Try to tell you a quick little story. Those of you, can you tell me what this is a picture of? Anybody got a guess? Tree branch. Crystal clear, right? Spring of 1970, things like Patton and Love Story were in the movie theaters. American Woman was a top song. Partridge Family was on TV, 1970. My eyesight had gotten pretty poor. This is kind of what a tree branch looked like for me. That's something similar to what I looked like when I went into the eye doctor's office that day. That's a little bit of what I looked like when I came out, different shirt. But notice the glasses. I went in without the glasses, and I came back out, and I was astounded by what I saw when I walked outside. It was a spring day, a lot like today, only it was a couple of months earlier, but trees were just beginning to bud out, and I was amazed that those tree branches had buds, and they had little leaves, and there were lots of little branches. I went from something like that to something like that. Everything was crystal clear and even overwhelming to me. It was amazing. I had forgotten that things looked like that. Earlier this week, I was in the eye doctor's office and had my contact lenses out and no glasses, no contacts, and he moved the machine away from in front of me that had the lenses in there, and I looked to the end of the room where that eye chart was, and I could not see a thing on that eye chart. I could not see the big E at the top. I saw a little LED light with a kind of a halo look at the bottom. That was all I could see on that far wall, and I thought, I forgot how bad my eyesight is. I forgot. So I wear my contacts continuously night and day against his advice. But I had forgotten how bad my eyesight was. And while I was sitting there with Titus 3 rumbling in my head, I thought, that's exactly the way I am spiritually. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived. We are so prone to forget what we were like, and so prone to forget the amazing transformation that God has done. So, what do we do about it? We need reminders. In fact, verse 1 should or could be translated, be constantly reminding them. We don't need just one reminder. We need to be constantly reminded. We need others reminding us, just as Titus was reminding them. We ought to surround ourselves with people who will remind us what we were like and what God has done. We can remind ourselves by a fresh reading and meditation on the Scripture every day. We can remind ourselves by playing music that speaks to the truths of what God has done. And as we're engaged with people around us, we ought to be reminded of where we have come from and what God has done. In Deuteronomy, we are told, only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget. So you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and their children after them. Talk about it with others, both believers and outsiders. It's good for us to be reminded of those things. And I am grateful. That is why Jesus left us with a practice of observing communion, to reflect particularly on what God has done for us in the giving of His Son, His blood, His body that was shed for us. So we're going to get ready now this morning, and I hope that you will be reflecting on where you've come from, what God has done. So we'll let the music team come up. We'll sing a song while the men get ready to serve communion.